what's called the letter of Jude. I've been in this passage or in the scripture for some time now, a lot longer than I thought I would be when I originally decided to preach from this extremely small book. If you were in our Sunday school class, they were talking about Psalm 119 being bigger than 30 books of the Bible. Well, obviously, Psalm 119 is a lot larger than the letter of Jude because it's only one chapter, right? Jude is small, but I believe it has a lot to say, not only to the early church or in our patristic fathers, but also to the modern church and day in which we live. So this is the word of God being read. I'm going to read all the way through verse 10, but primarily I'm going to be dealing with verse 8. Word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once handed down to the saints. Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their first abode, or their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. The reading of God's word. Father, we do come again before you. We have set these things out before the congregation. Now I pray that you would remove the man, and Christ would be exalted, and that your glory would shine. And that you would help us to understand your word in a way in which it would edify and build up each one of us so that we might be better servants this day and the weeks to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I knew you guys were studying the attributes of God. We had studied that same disc a few months ago, and I thought that this would be an apropos sermon, kind of building on what's being studied here in Sunday school class. Now, I'm not admonishing anybody, but I'm actually trying to encourage each one of you to come and attend that Sunday school class, The Attributes of God. It was a great blessing for us over in Marion to learn about these attributes. But I would also, just a personal plea, to know the attributes of God, to understand those, or to get your mind kind of getting around some of those things. And some of those things are difficult subjects, difficult things about God that we're trying to learn. The more that you can focus on that, the more that you can learn those things, the more that you can meditate on it, it will give you comfort, it will give you joy. It also gives you strength in your daily walk. And the attributes of God and understanding God proper when it comes to systematic theology is a way in which us to rejoice in who God is. It's when you know who God is and who Jesus is, and that represents God to us, how much more powerful will the church be? How much more loving will we be? How much more of filling what God has intended for his body to be, to know these attributes? And that's really the purpose of the study, to familiarize the believer with who God is. Now, you see the title of this sermon is The Attributes of Godless, or of the Godless. And we are going to be given that here in Jude as a warning to what godless, or these ones who have crept in unnoticed, and what they're doing in the church. Now, like I said, you haven't went through this with me, so if you want to know what the theme of this book is, it's really found there in verses 3 and 4. The theme of Jude is that here is the brother of Jesus. Now, he doesn't say that there, does he? He says, bondservant of Jesus, brother of James. But Jude is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And he has taken a position from in relationship to his brother, saying, no, he is the Lord. And it might seem like he should have been saying, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus. Listen to what I have to say. No, I'm the servant, bondservant of the Lord, the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. And James, my half-brother. And as I was thinking about the church, he's saying, and recalling what's going on, I'm thinking about mercy and peace for the body. That's my prayer. And beloved, when I was thinking about that and going to write to you about our common salvation, I want to write because of the necessity I feel in my heart and appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith. And there's the theme of the book of Jude, that you are to contend earnestly for the faith. It's an idea of wrestling. Wrestling with yourself. Wrestling with your own weakness and your own sin. And God giving you the ability to put off those old habits. And in sanctification, putting on that new man and growing in Jesus Christ. But as a body. But as a congregation. Contending earnestly for the faith is what you see around you. Each one of you have difficulties and need support and need help and prayer. And so bearing the burdens of the others and of the weak and of the orphan and the widow and the poor, here is where we come together to contend for the faith. We also contend for the faith against the world. And we lament. And we pray and we cry together. Because these pews are not full. And we need to be asking God, how much more, how more can we contend earnestly? There's this earnest, there's this idea of like right now. It's so important. It's more important than anything that I can do in this world with my life than to contend earnestly for the faith. That's how important it is. What more can we do? What more should we be asking God? How are we limiting him? What are we saying in our prayer time, in our life? Contend for the faith, brothers. Contend for the faith, sisters. Know that God is on our side. He's the one that promotes. So we need to be good, faithful servants in his kingdom. Another way to familiarize yourself with who God is to remember those key qualities of God, right? The key qualities of God. I'll go through these quickly, but if you want them, you can see Robert or you can see Sean, because they have the form. And I'm just reading these directly from the attributes of the study that you have here in the morning. But key qualities of God is this, that God is self-existent. He has life in himself and depends on no one. That's number one. Number two, God is spiritual. He does not have a material body. He's transcendent. Number three, God is sovereign. He rules over all things. And he is in absolute control. God is holy. He's pure, blameless, flawless in all of his being. God is omnipresent, meaning he is boundless, he's present in all places at one time. God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Nothing can limit him. He is immutable, as you studied this morning. He never changes. God is truthful. He speaks accurately and authoritatively, meaning when you read the word, it's accurate, truthful, it's reliable. There is no error here. And when Jesus preached, they said, what authority he uses. He had some quality that was different than the preachers of his day because he was truthful. God is wise. He enacts his perfect will by the highest ends and means. God is good. He deals bountifully with all of his creatures. God is gracious. He freely bestows salvation on undeserving sinners. God is loving. He demonstrates selfless love for his children and demonstrating that in Christ Jesus. God is foreknowing. He has known and loved his people from eternity. He knows all things before it happens. God is righteous, and he's righteous in wrath. He loves purity, and he punishes impurity. You could say justice there. And when you realize these things, and you realize that these are what God is, like I said, it helps you in your time of struggle. It allows you in your prayer to say, I trust you, even though I don't understand. You can always count on God because he is all-powerful and he never changes. God does not lie. He speaks the truth, and we can trust his word. And God loves us so we can find forgiveness today in his Son, Jesus Christ. These things describe God, and they help us to know. And I'm using that as a foil now to describe, as Jude does for us, the unbeliever or the godless. Jude gives us three examples or three attributes of the godless. Jude describes the acts of these godless men with three verbs here in the Greek. We translate them this way. They pollute, they reject, and they slander. And we should think about how these three actions, when they find home in the church, they are so very devastating. And we should also be on guard and not to allow them to be in our fellowship. And like Michael the archangel or the angel of the Lord there in Zechariah, the Lord rebuke you because these have satanic origins. Jude 8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Jude calls the godless dreamers. There's some debate about what that Greek word actually means. But it's clear that these dreamers are people who invent things to trap naive, or the naive in the church, into false doctrine. They change Christianity into their own liking. They change Christianity into their own evil desires. Hendrickson, in his commentary, takes an Old Testament way of describing these dreamers. He says that they are false prophets who derive their teachings from dreams or ecstasies, fantasies in their own mind. But as men who live immorally and follow evil desires. The word dreamer is the subject of these three verbs. And so the false prophet, the godless, are dreamers because they pollute, they reject, and they slander in the church. We should also note that Jude gives us these three words by way of corresponding to the sins that are named or the condemnations that precede in the verses beforehand. And he does it in a reverse order. And I'm going to explain that as I go. So let's go to the first point so you can see where I'm coming from. The first point is that the godless pollute. The sin of polluting matches the homosexual acts mentioned in verse 4. Do you see that? There at the end in verse 7. Sorry, not verse 4, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, they are exhibited as examples of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And this is a idea here that Jude is giving us. It's a graphic picture, and that the act of homosexuality, or that activity, is a way a person pollutes not only their own body, but the body of Christ. It says there in Romans 1, verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that in their bodies they would be dishonored among them. Again, Paul says in verse 26 of that chapter, for this reason God gave them over degrading passions. Women exchanged the natural function for what is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoning the natural function of a woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You see, Jude knows that the body of Christ is holy. But did you realize that your body, when it's set aside in salvation by depositing the Holy Spirit in you, is holy too? Because in Genesis, when God said, let us make man in our own image, he wanted to make man and made man as a reflection of his glory. So if you take a natural act and you do what God's told us to do, it reflects the goodness of God, meaning that you have dominion, you have a wife, and you have children, you raise them in a godly way. That is to reflect God. But if you go unnatural, a woman and a woman, or a man and a man, that is an unnatural act. It is a perversion, as the Bible says, and it becomes pollution, not only to the person doing the act and committing it, as Romans tells us, but as Jude tells us, it pollutes the congregation. The early church, with all of these temples that were surrounding the early formation of the New Testament church, had all kinds of temple prostitutes, had all kinds of temptations that were around there, and these men could go into, or these women could go into these temples, and they could commit indecent acts. And the church had to make a division and show that that is not what the way in which you worship God, that there's a division that takes place when you name Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're not to practice those old ways anymore. And it seems like even in our day and age, the church is being polluted from within and from without by being politically correct and accepting homosexual lifestyle. So I need to make that abundantly clear. We do not accept that. But that doesn't mean that we beat people up with the Bible, right? In a sense, to drive them away. We want them to come and experience that water our Bible study was telling us this morning. Experiencing that water that you thirst for, and if you partake of it, you don't thirst again. Which meaning the eternal life that Christ offers, the change, and breaking them from that bondage. I am particularly friends with some people who are in that lifestyle, and they are not happy. They are not happy. They do not have joy like a Christian does. We pray for them and minister to them. But we also are not politically correct by accepting the sin either. The Bible does not stop with polluting their own Bibles here, which is a severe penalty in and of itself. God states also in the Scripture that when we allow those things to take place, it defiles the land. It pollutes the land. We cannot look at the Old Testament and disenfranchise ourselves from old and new. Right? There's a specific teaching that goes throughout the Old Testament. And it comes into the new. Leviticus 18 says that you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to defile her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord, and you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18, 20, verses 20 and 22 is the same as Romans chapter 1. And then it goes into bestiality. And I'm not going to read that, but I'm going to go into Leviticus 18, 24. Do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. These nations before you, Israel, they're the ones doing it, and I'm bringing judgment upon them. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out their inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all of these abominations, and the land has become defiled. So that the land will not, so the land will not spew you out, you should not defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from their people. And thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of these abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Church, today you are commanded to keep God's charge. That's what he says. You want to be holy? Look, you want to be holy? You want to follow the Lord? Do what he asks you to do. Follow what God has commanded. If you don't, you will be judged just like the ones that have come before you. That's what he's saying to the nation of Israel. And what's changed? Are we not to keep the charge of God? Are we not to be holy? Are we not to be undefiled? Are we not to live as an example before this world of what Christ can do? So often the church is trying to move itself down to the world's standards because it thinks that it's going to be accepted or that it would become attractive if it can do those types of things. But what is actually attractive and what is actually brings people to Christ is maybe counterintuitive, but it's actually being different, living differently, following what God says. Say that you're a Christian and yet practice abominable acts listed here in Romans and in Leviticus is dreaming. So when you hear churches saying that homosexuality is okay, or we are going to officiate marriages, homosexuals, it's polluting the church. Today, the church is being asked to be tolerant of homosexuals. But it doesn't stop there, does it? They want God's institution. They want marriage. This country has given tolerance in marriage, but the pendulum hasn't stopped, has it? Homosexuality wants the church. They want to be ministers. And they want this perversion to be looked at as normal behavior. They want to pollute your children. In many public schools, these types of ideologies are being pushed. I was reading the last week on the Drudge Report that there's a certain school that is telling children that we don't know what you really are, so we can't say you're he or she. You can pick what you are. Take time. Pick that you want to, if you're a he, you can be a she. It's polluting. And I want to be clear, too. The church has not taken seriously what it means just to have fornication. We've almost accepted fornication. Oh, you got many girlfriends? Okay. Sleeping around, multiple wives. That's where it starts. And it moves into these greater perversions. We need to stand against all the attacks of marriage and the pollution that brings. That word, that Greek word there, to defile, to pollute, it means this. It means to taint, contaminate, or morally corrupt, poison, warp, pervert, deprave, defile, blight, sullen. Godless pollute the church and have a corrupting effect on ministry. And it has a corrupting effect on the spiritual body of Christ. And it leads to apostasy. We need to have an active ministry to those who are caught in the sin of homosexuality. We must not change our condemnation of this abomination, even though we seek to win those who practice this sin. And how do we do that? We need to rely on the power of the Word. We must hold fast to our confession, and we must preach love and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. But we must never give in to the social pressures that seek to change God's Word. We don't want to change it into something that men are dreaming up. And that's a narrow line. It's a fine line. Today, if this sermon, what I've preached so far, was put out there in the mainstream, it would seem harsh. It would also seem unloving in some ways. But what I'm trying to say to you is that the pollution that is being brought into the church today is a rallying cry. It's a contending for the faith. It's a way in which we're to contend. And we're to contend not on our own power, but in the love of Christ. I have a friend who is a lesbian. And when I go to with her, and there's some other people that go out to lunch, I pray. She came to me and said, "I really appreciate how you pray. I've started to pray before I eat now." Okay? It's a start. To start. She doesn't see me as somebody that condemns her, even though her lifestyle I do condemn. But I'm trying to reach out and asking God to give me patience and have not come on so strong that to drive her away. We need to do that. Secondly, the godless reject authority. The sin of rejecting is seen in the rebelling angels that fall from their position that God has assigned to them in verse 6. Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. They reject God and the one great authority in all of creation. When it comes to godless persons, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:10. Especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires despise authority. Interesting. That there's this indulgence in the corrupting desires of the flesh or sexual immorality and also the despising of authority. It's not by coincidence that our country has went through the 60s or the sexual revolution in which they cast off all types of morality and went into drug use and all kinds of sexual immoral acts. And we are reaping a lot of those things in which was sown in our country from the 60s. And Peter makes this connection that sexual immorality pollutes the person and contributes to a despising of authority or rejecting the authority. The whole thing was to make love, not war, rejecting the government of in the 60s. The idea here in rejecting authority that means to set aside or by implication disesteem, neutralize or violate, cast off, despise, frustrate, bring to naught, reject. Jude tells us the godless deliberately reject divine authority. The scorn of God's authority over them, they hate that. Much like the demons that interacted with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Do you remember those pictures when God or Jesus was walking into a certain area and there would be a demon-possessed person that would cry out, "Jesus, what do you have to do with me?" Those demons were not crying out in reverence. They were not crying out because they loved their creator They cried out in hate. They despised him. These men set aside God's law and have contempt for the gospel. They want to be master of their own destiny. They command their own ship. They come in unawares and spread destructive heresies. And the church becomes a church that's not only polluted, but also despises the word of God eventually. It's an apostasy. They despise authority. Number three, the godless slander. In verse 5, we have the Israelites in the desert. And the sin of slandering celestial beings is equivalent to the unbelief Israel had in the wilderness. The people of God in the wilderness slandered God, even though he redeemed them from slavery. That's what it says here. That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Think about how many times they said, oh, wouldn't it be so better? Or wouldn't it be better for us to go back to the land of Egypt? Even though we were slaves, we had what? Melons and leeks and fish and all the abundance of that slavery that was so benign to us. We loved it. We should go back. We went the wrong way. We're following the wrong guy. They came against Moses several times. But God had taken good care of his people, Israel, in the desert, did he not? They still rejected, they still slandered God and caused God to bring judgment. Slander is defined by the Greek here as blasphemo. That's what it is. New Testament word. 989, to vilify, to speak irreverently, to blaspheme, to rail, to speak evil. And Jude gives us an illustration. There's a dispute between Michael the archangel and Satan. And we saw that there in Zechariah. But this morning I'm not really going to comment too much upon the book of Enoch, where this is seems to come from. There were many people that thought that Jude was not biblical or wasn't inspired because he quotes from apocryphal letter. But you understand that the Bible gives us pictures, and it's been written by the Holy Spirit. Not everything that happened in the 40 years in Israel's history is actually marked out for us. Not everything that transpired. The Bible also says that Jesus, if everything that was that he did in his earthly ministry, there wouldn't be enough books that could be written to mark all of those things down. So the Holy Spirit gives us perfect illustrations and perfect ways of explaining what it means to be saved, because this is a book that tells us what it means to be saved, and it gives us historical background. And so if you study this story about Michael the archangel and Satan, you're not going to find it in Scripture. True, that's right. It's not talked about. But it is part of the oral tradition within Judaism. And it was commonly known among Jews. And so Jude picks up on that. I believe that this is something that takes place, and it's marked by Jude to give us an illustration of something that really did happen. It only has to be put in Scripture once for me really to believe it. So I don't have a problem with this quotation. Paul quoted from people in his day to make a connection to people who he was talking about. And if they had captured some of the truth, he quoted it and showed it for what it was. So let's take it for what it is. It's a picture to show you with words how to properly know your place in God's kingdom without slandering. Michael the archangel disputed with Satan and argued about the body of Moses, says he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment or slander. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Jude demonstrates that even though Michael hesitated to bring a slanderous accusation against Satan, these men who dream do it all the time. And they bring accusations against all kinds of heavenly bodies and God, Jesus. Michael had good reason to rail against Satan, did he not? Michael was doing what God had told him to do. Go and take Moses' body and place it over here for its burial. And yet, even in being right, Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. Michael called on God in a time of contest, and he didn't rely on his own powers or his own understanding or even his own IQ in a sense. He was an angel who was much more powerful than us, and yet he still relied on the power of God, and that's a witness to us when it comes to our using our mouth, our words. Godless men rely on themselves. Never leave room for God and his word. They invent things. They turn out to be slanderous heresies. They teach against the very goodness and grace of our Lord. And that's what slander is. It's an action or crime of making false or a false spoken statement. It damages a person's reputation. It defames someone's character. It blackens someone's name. It tells lies about someone. It speaks evil or ill. It's libel. It smears. It casts aspersions on. Spreads scandal about. It besmirches. It tarnishes. It taints. And you should start seeing that all of these things, pollution, the polluting of God's church, the rejecting of God's authority, and now slander, they all have a common denominator. They don't build up, they tear down. Slander in the church. So easy to talk about things and to talk about your brother or sister in the wrong way. Slandering is making false statements. It's lying. It's breaking the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Notice that even Michael the archangel followed the ninth commandment. These things, when they come into the church, they kill the love in the church. It causes church splits, and Satan loves that. We're charged with loving our neighbor as ourselves and loving God with our whole heart. The power of the mouth is one of the most powerful weapons we have. God would like us to use it for blessing, not cursing. Polluting, rejecting, and slandering. Three major sins that will kill a church and will kill a nation. You've been planted. You've been planted here in Kokomo, Indiana, by a church in Lafayette over 20 years ago. You were planted here to show that these sins that we're talking about, polluting, rejecting, and slandering, have no power here. That Jesus has the power to change people that would be naturally inclined to do all of these things, but because of Christ, we don't do it. Christ is the difference. That Jesus is the one that has changed our hearts. So today, as you take an introspection of your life, as you look about your own words, heart, and mouth, your actions, what you believe. Remove all of those things that would pollute and corrupt and reject and slander. And put on that new man that Jesus has purchased for us. And show the world and your neighbor how much you do love each other, because that is what will attract people into these empty pews, and it will also attract the homosexual out of their lifestyle, and it will attract those who are rejecting God's authority through atheism and all kinds of false religions. It will attract them because they do not know what it means to really love. They don't. They've never experienced it. They've never tasted of it. They don't know Jesus. And they don't know forgiveness. So when the Bible says making up what is lacking, in the sense that there's nothing lacking from the gospel, but making that up is that picture that you bring of that cross and reconciliation of God in a first-person way of testifying to what Jesus has accomplished. That's contending earnestly for the faith. And that's our mandate. That's your charge. And let's be obedient to what God's called us to do. Let's pray.